If Christianity is true, why do so many non-Christians live fulfilled, joyful, moral lives, sometimes more than believers?
Because eternal joy and contentment is not the same as contentment this side of death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, I think, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. So people can enjoy life on this side of death, but Christianity isn't just about this side of death, it's about the other side of death too. And there's only one route to eternal joy and eternal peace, and that's Christ.
Amen. Why should we believe the Christian gospel is the only true path to God? Other religions claim spiritual experiences, moral teachings, and transformation too.
So at the heart of that is a really important question, I think. And that is Jesus and what he says about life and about why he came. So it is Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if he's lying about that, then nothing else that he says can be trusted other than he's a good teacher or a moral example. But if he's a moral example that lied about being the way, the truth, and the life, then he can't be a moral example. Do you understand? So if he says, I am a way, a truth, and a life, that's very different. But what we have to do is allow Jesus to speak for himself. So he says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one can come to the Father except through me. He accepts worship in a Jewish context when to accept worship would have been blasphemous unless it was true. He forgives sin. And he knew as a Jew that only God can forgive sin. But he forgave sin. In fact, he was very clear about it. There was a man came to him that couldn't walk. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, some people think that the next part of that story is somehow Jesus is saying he couldn't walk because of sin. That's not the point. The Pharisees were watching Jesus when he said to this man, your sins are forgiven. And they said, nobody can forgive sins but God in their heads. And he turned and said, so that you know that the Son of God has power on earth or authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your bed and walk. In other words, he was saying, I will show you by doing something visible that I have the power to forgive sin. So I don't claim that Jesus is the way. Jesus claims that Jesus is the way. And if I reject that, then I am rejecting the Jesus of Scripture. So I then have to make a choice. Am I going to accept that Jesus told the truth? In which case, I have to respond to that truth. And if I reject the truth, then I'm rejecting who he is. If I change the truth, then I'm making him a liar. And if I say he is just one of a number of options, I'm making him a fraud. He said he was the only way, so biblical Christianity is built on that and what he said about himself. And if anybody, it's the fundamental difference between a cult with a Christian ethos and the Christian faith is what you do with Jesus. If you make him less than God, if you make him one of a number of options, then you have rewritten his story and you put yourself out of an authentic telling of that story. So those that say Jesus is just a way compared to lots of others have changed what he said about himself. The Irish writer C.S. Lewis said quite a lot about this, and he said, when you are presented with Jesus, you have one of three options about who he is. He was either bad, mad, or he told the truth. If he was bad, then would a bad person have done all the good things that he did? No. If he was mad, would somebody who was unstable about their own identity have spoken with such conviction and had such coherence across his life? No. Then that only leaves you with the option that he is the truth. And if he's the truth, you either accept it or ignore it. But what you can't do is say it's relatively important. If Jesus is the truth and said, I am the way, that is either centrally important or not important at all. But what it can't be is relatively important. And in every other religion, there is no claim like Jesus' claim. See, Jesus died and rose again and will never die. That's not reincarnation. That's not Buddhism. That's not Hinduism. That's not Islam. Jesus doesn't claim to be a voice for God. Jesus claims to be God speaking. He puts himself in a category completely different to every other religious tradition. And we have to grapple with what he said about himself and then respond to it.
That's great.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Does it make sense to everyone else? Great. Do Catholic sacraments make it a works-based salvation? To what extent is Catholicism distinct from Christianity?
So Roman Catholics believe in seven sacraments for the church. A sacrament, probably should explain that first of all. A sacrament is a moment or a thing that is ordinary but becomes extraordinary by God's presence or something that he does in that moment, okay? So the Catholics believe in seven sacraments. For example, baptism is a sacrament. Confession is a sacrament. The last rites or a prayer, just a blessing just before you die is a sacrament. Marriage is a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. The Eucharist, the breaking of bread, is a sacrament. There are seven. Fundamentally, the fact that they are sacraments in and of themselves in Catholic tradition doesn't make it a works-based system. The reason I say that is in our church or in the Protestant church, we believe in two sacraments. Not all, but most believe in two sacraments. We believe in the sacrament of baptism by immersion here, and the sacrament of communion. So a Roman Catholic believes that when you take the bread and when the priest takes the bread and takes the wine, at a certain point in the service, the bread becomes the body of Jesus physically, and the wine becomes the blood of Jesus physically, and the priest becomes Jesus in offering the bread and in offering the wine. So many Protestants don't realize that. The priest becomes Christ in that service, offering bread and wine. Now, that in and of itself is not a works-based religion, but the Catholic Church teaches that you, in order to remain in communion with the church, you have to keep taking communion. And most often they would recommend for the very faithful every day. So the way they then layer all of those rituals and requirements on top of one another, they would say these are means of grace. So by taking confession, making confession, we are accessing God's grace. By taking communion, we are accessing God's grace. Those outside of the Catholic Church would disagree and say, actually, you're making them almost a requirement of salvation, at which point they become a works-based model. But in the Protestant church, some Protestant churches also believe that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Jesus. So some high Anglicans believe that. Some people that have a significant, there are lots of different churches that would believe something similar. We don't here in KT, and the Elam Church doesn't believe that. So we believe that the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, is always bread and is always juice. They don't change. They remain bread and they remain juice. But when we take them, God meets with us in a very special way. So he gives us grace in that moment in a way that we cannot access grace anywhere else. And that's why when I came to KT, I reinstated communion every week. Because there's something very powerful about saying, all I can do is open my mouth and receive. That's not works-based. That's saying, Lord, I'm here and I need you. And he meets us in the bread and in the juice. They don't change, but his supernatural power is given to us in that moment. And we also believe that baptism is a sacrament. So when we go into the water, it remains water. When we come out, it remains water. But God meets us in that water, even if we don't feel it, in a supernatural way that he will not meet us anywhere else. That's why we teach that baptism is a commandment. It's not you are saved if you're not baptized. It's not dependent, your salvation isn't dependent on being baptized. But we teach that being baptized is a moment when you access God's grace in a very particular way. So it's a bit like saying to receive something, you have to open your hands. That's not I'm not earning something. I'm putting myself in a posture where I can receive something. Now, the wider doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church does then lean into many areas where you have to prove your worth. You have to do good. You have to do that. You know, that is works-based righteousness. And you can never have assurance in that because you're always having to try hard and do this and do that and do something else in order to please God and in order to be acceptable to him. And badly taught Catholic doctrine ends up teaching things like communion and confession are works that you have to do in order to be a Christian. But at the heart of Catholic doctrine, they wouldn't say that. Yet the truth is that when you look at Catholic doctrine on the whole, it's a works-based religion that says you have to earn your way to God, or at least you have to earn your way to receiving God's grace, and that is works-based righteousness. Does that make sense?
Yeah. How do we witness to loved ones who are hostile to the gospel and have had adverse experiences in the church?
Well, sometimes I think you just have to be honest with them. The last thing you want to do is push religion or push your faith down their throat and batter them with the Bible. You'll put them off. My mom and I don't come from a Christian family. So I had this. My mom's dead now, so is my dad. But none of my family confessed faith. So when I was first a Christian, I think I went a bit too hard, you know, preaching at them. But I think I put them off. And then I had to recognize that what I needed to do was be ready to give a reason. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect so that your witness might win people. So I went there and thought, I've been too harsh. They know who I am now. They know what I believe. I will continue to invite them to church, but I will show them mercy and grace and goodness and kindness. And when opportunities arise, and either through a situation, like I say, can I explain my faith? Or through them asking me, I will give that reason. But there's a point at which you have to not push. Your actions speak louder than your words. And you have to make sure that you are treating them the way Jesus would treat them. And you are behaving the way Jesus would behave if he were in the room, because he is there through you. And you need to be ready to give them a reason for the hope that you have. But preaching at them will not do it. Your preaching and your living have to come together, and they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And they won't believe that you love them until you demonstrate your love to them.
You've answered this, but in case people haven't heard this one before, where do you stand on the once saved, always saved debate and why?
I believe that you can't lose your salvation, that when God saves you, he will keep you, because the Bible teaches it, I think. And that doesn't mean that you don't have a part to play, and it doesn't mean that you can. I think you can lose your joy. I think you can lose your direction. I think you can lose your purpose. I think you can lose your hope. I think you can lose your anointing. I think you can lose your assurance. But that's not the same as losing your salvation. Jesus says, all that the Father have given to me will come to me, and those that give to me are safe in my hand. And he says that we are also safe in the Father's hand. And he says, Paul says in Philippians, my God will bring to completion the work that he has begun in you, in Philippians 1:6. He says, being confident of this very thing, the God who began a good work in you will carry it through until completion. So there are lots of verses that point to that. Now, what I don't think is that eternal assurance means that you can do what you like or be what you like. I think when you are genuinely born again, in fact, I'm going to be preaching, talking about this in the 4 o'clock service, because there's a passage in Hebrews that we're coming to, which is almost says the opposite of what I'm saying, but I'm going to explain why I don't think that's the case. I think assurance of salvation is not the same as arrogance in salvation. And you have to be very careful that you don't take the doctrine of assurance and turn it into license, where you can do whatever you like and be whatever you like. Actually, people can fool themselves into thinking they're saved because they've been taught assurance in a wrong way. And Hebrews 6 talks a lot about that. So I think you persevere to the end and you never give up and you are diligent, and that is evidence of your salvation. That isn't you earning your salvation. But those that give up toward the end, those that walk away, may not have been saved in the first place, or they may have taken it for granted and allowed themselves to be fooled or bewitched. So the assurance of your salvation and eternal security is not a license for sin, and it's not an excuse for leaving church or walking away or giving up on God. All of those things are part of the evidence of your eternal security. They are not what gives it to you, but they are evidence that you have it, which is a long answer, but I think there's a lot of misteaching on assurance of salvation. I think even the doctrine, once saved, always saved, it's a very strange language. The Bible doesn't really use that language, and I think we should avoid it. It's a bit like ologies and isms. The Bible doesn't have a lot of ologies and isms. The Bible teaches us that salvation is a gift that we receive and we guard, and when we value it, we nurture it and we invest in it and we walk with it, and at the end of our lives, we love it as much as we did when we received it at first. So that is eternal security, but the way that's taught, I think, can be very problematic.
So then what are your thoughts on Christians who say, you know, I love God, I have a relationship with God, but I don't necessarily need to come to church?
They're wrong. That's my thought. They're absolutely wrong, and they're disobeying the scriptures. And they may have fooled themselves into believing that they're Christians. Oh, wow. Okay. But that is the reality. The biblical reality is, you see, this is the bit of eternal salvation people don't like talking about. The eternal salvation, if you use that as an excuse for that, one of the first things I would say is, can we talk about whether or not you're genuinely converted? Because when you jump to, I love Jesus, I just don't need the church, you haven't read scripture, and the word of God is not abiding in you. And if the word of God is not abiding in you, then Christ is not abiding in you. And if Christ isn't abiding in you, whatever you call yourself, you're not a Christian.
Okay. Yeah, let's clap. Okay, let's. Do you think palm readers who accurately predict future events are speaking curses into existence, or actually have that gift?
I don't think they're speaking curses into existence. I think they are being demonically inspired. Can I tell you a story? Mm-hmm. I don't know if I told you this before. Have I told a story about this before?
About death, is it?
About my aunt.
Yes. But you
could... So I had, my mum had a sister who died in 1941. She was killed in the Blitz in Belfast. She was 17. Her name was Maisie. And she got engaged. And on the day that she got engaged, so I'll go back a bit. She went to a fortune teller with her two cousins, my mum's two cousins. And the fortune teller said to one of them, your husband is not at home and you will never see him again. And her husband was at sea and died in the war. She never saw him again. Another cousin, the fortune teller said, now they were 16 or 17 at this stage. When you are 70, you will take a condition that will make you go deaf overnight. And when she was 70, she she took meningitis and went deaf overnight. And the fortune teller said to my aunt, I'm not telling your future. And my aunt said, oh, go on. She said, no, I'm not telling your future. And my aunt said, oh, please. And the other two said, oh, tell her. She said, okay, you don't have one. And 3 weeks later, she got engaged to her boyfriend, whose name was Benny Kennedy. And they went to Belfast that night for an engagement party. And the Nazis dropped a bomb and it killed them both. So I think people mess with clairvoyancy at their own risk. It's a very, it's a demonic thing. It's dangerous. And it opens doorways to all kinds of strange things that you should keep firmly shut. See, one of the things we believe as Christians is we believe in the spiritual realm, but we recognize that Satan has the power to come as an angel of light. So he will come and give people hope and assurance, because if he can get their eyes off Jesus, he's done his job. And spiritists and clairvoyants and palm readers and fortune tellers are all, even if they don't acknowledge it, they are inspired by demonic spirits, and we should stay well clear of them. They're not good for us.
Great.
Why are they not good for us? They're not good for us because we are putting our hope in what they say rather than in God's word. Mm-hmm. So we are trusting what they say rather than what God has already revealed to us through his word.
Amen. Okay. Why has Christianity been used historically to justify colonialism, slavery, and violence? Doesn't this undermine its moral authority compared to the other faiths?
Well, it does undermine its moral authority. Mm-hmm. But not just in comparison to other faiths. Other faiths do that too. Because the reason that Christianity has been used is because people have misunderstood it. For example, in Western Europe, we need to remember that Jesus was Middle Eastern. That he wasn't white. He didn't have blue eyes. He was a Middle Eastern man. We also need to remember that Jesus was a Jew. And too often what we end up doing is creating Christianity in our image. There was a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth who said, when he was alive, he said, 2,000 years ago, at the beginning of time, I beg your pardon, he said God created man in his image, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. So what happens is in any tradition, in any culture, Christianity or other religions is weaponized or used to defend the culture or to further the culture's aims. Anytime that happens, it's a misuse of Christianity. We should reject it. I think that people in the world would take us more seriously if we were more honest about the fact that Christianity has been used to enslave. It has been used to mistreat. And it's been used to murder and kill. We should repent of that. We should say that we have nothing to do with it. But we should also explain that that isn't Christianity. That's religion. When you look at Christianity itself, it doesn't do that. And a man who taught here on Islam and Islamic theology called Jay Smith, who will be returning next year, has a little phrase that he uses. And he says, when you look at religions or spiritual traditions, if you want to know what they really believe, follow the man or follow the founder and follow the book. Follow the founder of the religion and follow the book. So apply that to whatever religion you like. And Christianity stands completely on its own as different. Because when you follow Jesus, you follow someone who said, do not mistreat other people. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your enemies. Bless them. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not harm them. You follow a man who says, see the image of God in other people. You follow a Savior who kneels and washes the feet of women and children. And when you follow Jesus, you are led to nonviolence. You are led to compassion. You're led to truth. You're led to honoring human dignity. You're led to freedom. And you're led to grace. And when you follow the book, and I mean by the book, the Old and the New Testament, the Bible as one unit, you are led to a place where violence is never justified for its own ends. The only time violence is justified in the Bible is when you're defending the rights of those that are vulnerable. It's never allowed in Christianity to be something that you do proactively to hurt other people. But if you compare that to the other world religions, you will end up with a very different story. If you follow the founder and you follow the book of Sikhism, of Hinduism, of Islam, of other traditions, you end up in a very different space. So I think on one hand, we should acknowledge that Christianity has been weaponized and misused. But we also need to call out that from a theological point of view, the way Christianity has been misused is a distortion of biblical Christianity and the biblical Jesus, right? On the other hand, the way other religions use their book and their founders is not a distortion. So you then have to decide which of these faith views is good for society and good for the world. And Christianity isn't, and the others often lead to problems and balance.
Cool.
Which is why I'm not a pluralist. I know in modern Britain, people like pastors and theologians to be pluralists and say, you know, all religions lead to the same God, don't they? No, they don't. They do not. All religions do not lead to the same God. And Christianity is not a religion. It's a system of believing and a relationship that is rooted in the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he calls us to be.
Amen. Muslims pray 5 times a day, fast strictly during Ramadan, and are often very disciplined in their worship. Why should someone follow Christianity if many Christians live lukewarm or worldly lives?
Well, don't follow the Christians, follow Jesus. I always think it's interesting. I don't think we should make comparisons between believers. I wish we could. Christianity calls us to pray, actually, and I would argue it calls us to pray 3 times a day, but that's for another conversation. In fact, I would say that Christianity calls us always to be in conversation with God. Paul says, pray without ceasing. But in the end, why do other religions call people to pray? It's to achieve something, or it's to earn something, or it's a commandment that they're required to in order to remain pure. We pray because we have been accepted, because we are loved, because we are invited into a living relationship with God. Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations that you follow, and if you tick all the boxes, God accepts you. Christianity is a relationship that begins with you coming to Jesus and saying, I am a broken person, and he accepts you. Then our spiritual disciplines don't gain acceptance, they flow from acceptance. So Christians misuse that, and they don't bother to pray, or they don't bother to read, or they don't bother to fast. But the Bible calls us to pray. Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, pray like this, or if you fast, fast like this, or if you give, give like this. In Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, pray like this. When you fast, fast like this. And when you give, give like this. So I don't think we should compare ourselves to Muslims or other faith traditions where people face rejection if they don't do those things. I think we should compare ourselves to Jesus, who calls us to pray because he loves us, who calls us to fast because he wants us to stay focused, and who calls us to give because he knows that in becoming generous, we free ourselves from the love of money. So it's a completely different reason. On the surface, they look very similar. But in Christianity, praying, fasting, giving, even attending church, to the earlier question, can you be a Christian and not go to church? Yes. Will you flourish? No, you'll be miserable. We don't go to church to be a Christian. We attend gatherings because we are Christians. We don't read the Bible to become Christians. We read the Bible because we are Christians. We don't pray in order to show God that he made a really good choice with us. We pray because he loves us. And the Quran, for example, is a list of rules and regulations. Follow it and you will reach paradise. The Bible is a story that you have to find yourself in. And you find all kinds of different ways of encountering God. And it's like comparing chalk to cheese. They are very, very different.
And to kind of follow on to that, so why do we fast? What's the importance of fasting as Christians?
Well, I fast regularly. And the reason I fast is, first of all, because in my life, there is a war raging between my flesh and my spiritual life. And when I feed my body, I'm feeding my flesh. Now, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with that. But your fleshly desires, or your the Bible sometimes describes, it might be translated as carnal nature, or your worldly point of view, is always trying to have the dominant voice in your life. But biblically, when you become a follower of Jesus, your old nature dies. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ in Galatians, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And yet, in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, I think, he says, the spirit wars against the flesh. But in chapter 2, he has said, the flesh is dead. So how can the flesh be dead, but still warring with the spirit? Because although your old nature is dead, it still speaks to you. And it wants you to feel as if it's not dead. And one of the ways it does that is through your physical desires, your physical compulsions, and the needs that you have physically. So when we fast, we are disciplining our physical bodies to come under our spiritual priorities. So we are restricting our diet or restricting something in order to focus on our spiritual life, in order to sharpen our spiritual senses, and in order to place ourselves in a posture where we are more attuned to what God might want to say to us. And you know that it works, because the minute you start fasting, every time you pass a bakery, you smell food and you're like, you follow it in. The minute you start fasting, you start to think about food that you've never eaten. Or you think about the curry that you had 20 years ago and it was delicious. And that's your old nature trying to rise above your spiritual life and say, no, follow me. So in fasting, I am disciplining myself to hear God. That's the first thing. And I am asserting my spiritual purpose above my physical desire. That's the second thing. Thirdly, in fasting, I am changed. So I might lay down something that I've been doing too much of. I might be eating too much or drinking too much or watching too much TV or having too much sex. Some people fast from sex. All of those things you can fast from, and lots of others, in order to bring your life back into balance. What you're not doing when you fast is changing God's mind. But you might be opening a clarity to receive God's answer. So God doesn't say, well, unless you fast, I'm going to do this, but if you fast, I'll not do this. More, he says, fast and you'll hear what I want to do. You'll bring yourself or your circumstances into the place where my blessing can flow. So you're bringing yourself under God's anointing or under God's purposes when you fast. And sometimes I also fast just in order to solidify a decision that I'm making. So if I'm making a major decision, I want to make sure that I make it for the right reasons. So in fasting, I get rid of all the distractions. And if you're fasting from food, the purpose of fasting from food is to use the time that you would normally use to cook or eat in prayer. You don't fast and then go out with your mates when you're supposed to be cooking or eating. When you fast from food or something, it is to give you more time to spend with God.
Amazing. If the Trinity is central to Christian faith, why is it so difficult to explain or understand? Doesn't that suggest human intervention, especially when Islam offers a simpler view of God?
Well, simple doesn't always mean best. And at its essence, the simple expression of Christian faith would be God is love. But that's quite complex. The word Trinity doesn't actually appear in the Bible. It's not there. But what you do see across the story is God existing always. Now, if you don't believe that God exists in Trinity, and you believe, for example, that there's one God who exists in one unit, that is, the posh word for that is monotheism, then you quickly run into difficulty around God's eternal nature, how he relates. So, for example, in Christianity, how did God make something? How do we know that God made it? God spoke. How does God speak if God is only one? For me to speak, what is involved in you hearing me? Help me. So when I speak, what's happening? I'm speaking. There are words coming out of my mouth. And there's a breath that is carrying those words out of my mouth to you, right? So that's me in three different ways. But they're all me. God the Father is the speaker. God the Son is the word. And God the Holy Spirit is the breath. So at its simplest, that's what Christianity believes. That God has always been a Father. There has always been a Son. And there has always been a breath that's carried the word of God into the creation so that we can identify him and get to know him. Otherwise, God is in a system over here. And we are in a system over here. And there's no crossover. So at its essence, that's what the Trinity is, a belief that God has always existed in relationship and that he always exists to reveal himself to us because he loves us, that he made us out of nothing, but that he made us in order to enter into relationship with him. Is that complicated? In some ways it is. And the more you delve into it, the more complicated it becomes. But there are simple models for that. Water, ice, and steam, sunlight, sunbeams, sun rays, energy, light, and heat. There are lots of me as a father, a husband, a brother. There are lots of very simple examples of people that exist in three different expressions all at the same time. And the idea that because something is difficult, it mustn't be true, doesn't really make sense. Gravity's quite difficult. Electricity is difficult. Light is difficult. Energy is difficult. Nuclear power is difficult. Flying is difficult. Understanding right and wrong can be quite complex. It seems strange to me that you would start with it's too complicated, therefore it couldn't be true. Maybe it's just complicated because we can't answer everything. And if we try to make God, think about this for a minute, Dottie, but if you can explain God, then your logic is bigger than him. In which case, he's not God. Your logic is. So any system that can fully, any religion that claims to be fully able to explain the nature of God has, by very fact of claiming that it can do that, made itself bigger than the God that it is explaining. Does that make sense? Christianity can't explain God. We can only point to what God has revealed because God is bigger than Christianity. God is bigger than the church and he's bigger than Pentecostalism. We'll never be able to explain it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. And it is the best answer for when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who are those three people or voices or personalities? Or when he was transcended on the mountain and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Who is that? Or when Jesus was on the cross and he said, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. Who's the Father, who's the Spirit, and who's the Son? You have to have three. It's not just once, all the way across. When God created the world, and God said, the word that lives forever, who is that? Well, the Bible gives an answer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him, nothing was made, and in him everything was made that was made. In him was life, and that life became the light of men in John chapter 1. And all the way down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then in verse 18, and we have seen his glory, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or in Colossians, when Paul says, in him, talking about Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. He is God in human form. Well, if that's true, then Jesus must be God. There must be a God who has a form that is not human form because he dwells in him. And there has to be something that enables that, Father, Son, and Spirit.
Cool. What are your thoughts on people saying that, well, if the Bible was written by humans, how can we trust it?
The Bible is written by humans, but it's written by humans who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, the Greek word for that, the English Bible says all scripture is inspired by God, but actually, the Greek word is breathed out by God. So, and Peter says that the Bible is God's word. The Bible itself says that it is God's word. So Psalm 119 says again and again that there's something of God behind the reading of the writing of Scripture. But sometimes we get this wrong. So when God inspired Paul to write Romans, or Galatians, or he inspired Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he still used their personality. He still used their perspective. So he didn't bypass them. He spoke through them. That's why they sound so different. But he spoke through them in such a way that everything he wanted to say, he said. Nothing was left out. And in what he said, he didn't make a mistake. So no word is misplaced and no idea is missed. That's the theology behind the two words that you hear spoken every time somebody reads the Bible when I preach here. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. In other words, Christianity believes that every word is breathed out by God, even when it is received by the writers and written down by them. And it is infallible because it does not contain error. It doesn't. It is exactly as God wanted it to be in the original languages. Now that's important because English translations don't always capture, or Greek or French or German or Spanish or Portuguese. Those languages don't always capture the full meaning of the text. So some Bibles contain things that preachers sometimes need to say, actually, a better way of translating that is, that's not saying that the Bible can't be trusted. That's saying that every act of translation is an act of interpretation. And that actually, the closer you get to the original languages, the closer you're able to understand what God intended.
What happens in Christianity when you die?
You go to heaven if you believe in Jesus, and you go to hell if you don't.
Amen.
So Christianity believes in an afterlife, and there is some contention around what happens when you physically die. There are some Christians that believe that when you die, you enter what's called the eternal present. Maybe I'll preach a series on this at some point, what happens when we die. What they mean by that is your body and your soul remain intact in the earth and you exit time. So you die and you immediately are aware of Jesus coming back and you're not aware of the time in between, but that your body and your soul remain together, or your spirit, your body and your spirit remain together. That's a doctrine called soul sleep. I don't believe in that, but many Christians, some Christians do, particularly some Pentecostal Christians. I don't believe in that. Paul said in Philippians 1, I am in a fix between two opinions, whether to go and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain here. And he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So mainstream Christian belief is that when you die, your body remains in the ground, but your spirit is united with Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus. And when he returns, your body will be resurrected and everybody will receive their resurrection body at the same time and will be with Christ forever. And then that we will reign and rule upon a new heaven and a new earth with Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And if you die without Christ, you go to a place of eternal lostness where you are forever separated from the presence of God. Now, the question is, what does that look like? And the answer is, I don't know. But the Elam Church believes in something called eternal conscious bliss. That is the belief that all believers go to be with Jesus forever. And eternal conscious punishment, which is those who have not trusted in Christ will eternally be aware of their separation from Jesus. So that's what happens when we die, I think.
Cool. Thank you. What's your opinion on reading other books that people say?
Say that again.
What's your opinion on reading other books that people say were left out of the Bible? For example, the Book of Enoch.
So they're called the Apocrypha. And there are a number of them. They are sometimes called deuterocanonical books, which means that they are a second canon, or they have a second place in our spiritual tradition. The reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and others, read the Apocrypha and recommended its reading, but not as regularly as the reading of the 66 books of Scripture. So they recognized that they were profitable, but not indispensable for understanding the spiritual world and life. So, for example, Enoch has quite a lot to say about angels, which is very interesting. And then there are books called 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees and 1 and 2 Esdras and others that tell the story between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There are some additional books around the end of the book of Esther. And then there's a book by Judith, or purported to be about Judith. So my view would be that they're helpful, but they're not indispensable. If you're going to get confused by reading books other than Scripture, don't read them. But if you are a scholar, or you're trying to understand biblical history, or understand some of the ideas in the Bible, they might be helpful to read from time to time. I read them, but I never preach from them. They might help me understand what I'm preaching, but I never preach from them, because they are not infallible and they are not inspired in the same way as the books of the Bible are.
Brilliant. How would you go about ministering or evangelizing to a brother who's left Catholicism for Islam and bringing them back to the truth of Christ?
So they've left Catholicism
yes.
for Islam?
Yeah.
And then?
So I think this person is trying to evangelize to bring them to Christ.
So the thing that you would unite perhaps their spiritual journey in Catholicism and then into Islam would be a works-based righteousness. They're trying to find a place where they can do what God requires of them in order for them to experience salvation. That is an idea that might be worth unpicking with that person and saying, so what is it you think God is like? Why did you leave Islam? And I suspect they will have left Islam perhaps because it was very rigorous, maybe because the God of Islam is quite a frightening figure. They might have been searching for compassion or grace or something. And they may have entered Catholicism because of Jesus and the mercy and the love of God shown in the sacrifice of his son. So I would probably start there. And I always think it's helpful. Many people here might have a Muslim background. But between Islam and Christianity, the way Islam treats the Quran is the way we think of Jesus. Now, not exactly the same, but the Quran and the Bible that's not what that is. It's the Quran and the Son of God that is the place to start an interesting conversation. And for a person who's exited Catholicism into Islam, they were clearly not content with an Islamic worldview. So I would ask them what it was they left. Why did they leave that? And I suspect that if they answer that question honestly, it will have not been satisfied in Catholicism either. Because they're probably looking for a God who accepts them where they are, and they don't know how to get to that place. And I would talk to them, as I do to many Muslims, about forgiveness, about failure, about grace, and about acceptance, and the assurance that you can have in Christianity that neither Catholicism nor Islam would give a person, because you can never be assured of your salvation in either. Whereas in Christianity, you can have an assurance that when you die, you will see Christ and your sins are forgiven. So I would explore that space most fully, but I would be present to them and love them and see them and hear them and not give them lots of answers. When I'm engaging with people from different faith traditions, I tend to ask them questions rather than give them answers, which is what Jesus did most of the time. Are you happy? What are you looking for? What does hope look like to you? What will happen to you when you die? What does assurance mean for you? Do you have a clear conscience? If something was taken from you, what would be the last thing that you would keep? What do you think a good life is? How do you think you achieve that? What are the markers of a life well lived? All of those open into really amazing spaces. Do you have peace? Do you sleep well at night? What worries you? Do you have a sense of being forgiven? Do you have any inner demons that you're struggling with? All of those will lead to very fruitful conversation, I think.
That's great.
Yep.
How does Christianity uniquely satisfy both the rational mind and the aching heart, and they put bracket love, purpose, forgiveness, in a way no other worldview or religion does?
What a wonderful question. Christianity singularly, uniquely invites you, Dottie, into the great story of life. And it doesn't give you all the answers in statements. It gives you the answer in the drama of the story of Israel and of the church. And you are invited to mine that truth with your emotions, with your mind, with your intellect, and with your imagination. That's why when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, things beyond your imagining, things beyond your understanding is what he's praying will be revealed to you. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, have been prepared for those who love God. Christianity, at its heart, flowing from Judaism, of course, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, those four categories, actually in Hebrew, are really only three categories, but one of them is very hard to define, so they end up being four. But what it fundamentally means in Matthew chapter 22 is that Christianity invites you into an ongoing relationship with God, which requires your attention, and it requires your imagination, and it requires your intellect and your heart and your will, and it requires your yearning, but it satisfies them all. And the more you dive into it, the more you're drawn to its center. So what sets Christianity apart from so many other religions is you can't learn a whole list of rules and regulations, tick them and say, I'm a Christian now. In a sense, yes, we are born again by the grace of God through Jesus. But in another sense, we are being born again every day. We are being drawn into this story. And the further you go into it, the more it draws you. And Jesus uniquely says, come follow me. He doesn't say, come study me. He doesn't say, come consider me. And he doesn't say, come analyze me. He says, come and follow me. And you can only follow in relationship. And that relationship always has to be close. So if he gets too far away from you, your passion goes. If you try to overtake him, your understanding goes. You've always got to follow him. And in following him, your intellect is stretched. Your emotions are healed. Your imagination is expanded. Your passion is deepened and satisfied. And your purpose is revealed. And there is no other faith. There's no other religious tradition that does all of that. Hinduism, you have to lose yourself. You are absorbed into the divine consciousness. Zoroastrianism does the same around mysticism and reflection. Baha'i does the same. Sikhism does the same. Islam turns you into a person who is only here to do a set of things. You know, Christianity calls you into who you were born to be. It draws you into a purpose-laden, beautiful, directed life where single people and married people are of the same value, where men and women are of the same value, where those who experience same-sex attraction and those who experience heterosexual attraction are of the same value. Where you are not determined by all the things that you know you need to fix in your life. You're determined by the beating heart of a father who loves you and wants to release you into all that you are called to be. And the church is supposed to be a community where every man and every woman gets to be an aunt, an uncle, a mum, a dad, a son, a brother, where we find each other and we treat each other as equal and made in the image of God. And there's no community on planet Earth like that. We unite social, political, ethnic, racial, cultural, and economic streams. We're supposed to be the community where everybody gets a place. And when we do that best, there's nowhere in the world like the church. It is the most life-giving. Who created the health service? The church. Who educated children in Britain? The church. Who campaigned for penal reform? The church. Who eventually overturned slavery? The church. Who argued for democracy? The church. Where does the Western idea of human dignity come from? The church. Where does the idea that every person is equal come from? The church. When you look at all of the fundamental building blocks of Western democracy, or what it means to be a modern person respecting each other, they all come from Christianity. So the depth of it, the breadth of it, the future of it, the purpose of it, the grace of it, there's nothing like it. That's why it stands above everything else. And it's all centered around one person who never wrote a book. Jesus never wrote a book. He never led a government. He never led a nation. He had no political power. He had no military power. He had no economic power. He had no social power. He was never given a position. He was never given any role in the priesthood. He was never given a role in Judaism. Yet he changed the universe.